Can you believe that Christmas is almost here? It's right around the corner. And as I was thinking about that the other day, Christmas movies came to mind. And one of the classic Christmas movies, in my opinion, is the movie called It's a Wonderful Life. Anybody ever see that movie? The main character of the movie is named George Bailey, and he's played by Jimmy Stewart. And George lives in a small town, and he lives in that small town even though he didn't want to stay there. He wanted to travel the world, and he lives in that small town running a family business that he didn't really want to run, but because of some family tragedy, he ends up running the business, and he seems kind of stuck in this life that he didn't really want. He did get to marry the girl that he loves, and they begin to build a life together in this small town, and things are going along pretty nicely for George. That is until Uncle Billy loses a ton of cash, and the cash goes missing, and that puts George in a bad situation, and he doesn't know what to do, and just as he's about to do something terrible, that's when a guy named Clarence shows up. And if you've watched the movie, you know that Clarence is George's guardian angel, and he helps him out of this situation. And as Clarence helps him out and prevents him from doing that terrible thing, they're talking together, and George says something to Clarence that really makes the whole movie. He says, "Maybe it would have been better if I had never been born." And that's when everything changes. George gets to experience what the world would have been like without him. Well, by the end of the movie, things go back to the way they were, and George is incredibly thankful to be back in his normal life despite all the problems that he has. And of course, it has a happy ending. All of his friends get together and bail him out of his financial difficulties, and all is well that ends well. And for me, that's a big deal. I like movies with happy endings. Now, it needs to be said, the movie has terrible theology. it's not biblical, and it's way off when it comes to angels, but it does have a happy ending, and it forces the viewer to reflect on the importance that one person's life can have in the world. And that got me thinking, as I thought about the movie, that got me thinking another question that I have thought many times over the years. What would the world be like if Jesus had never been born? What would the world be like if Jesus had never been born? As you know, Christianity has no shortage of critics in the world, and no doubt there is a long line of people who wish that the name of Jesus did not even hold a place in history. Most people who think along those lines fail to appreciate all that the name of Jesus has done in Western civilization. Think about healthcare and hospitals for a minute. If you didn't know the name Jesus, if Jesus had never lived on the earth, hospitals and healthcare would be radically different than they are today. Or think about education. The education system has been radically shaped by a Christian worldview, although now it's almost been abandoned in our schools. The life of the marginalized in society is radically different because of the name of Jesus. He has had a tremendous effect on the Western society that we enjoy and that we live in. And the name of Jesus has been a means of God pouring out his common grace in our world in enormous measure. But it's more than just common grace, isn't it? Of course, as believers, we know that there's much more than just the positive societal influences that Christianity has had on our society. There's the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, which would be impossible. You could not have that hope. You could not be forgiven if Jesus had not been born into the world. It's absolutely astounding to think of the impact of the good news of Jesus Christ upon the world. It's also important to remember that this is more than something that has happened in history. It's something that's still happening in the world today. Gospel ministry, that is the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, is happening all over the world, and it's changing lives every day. We got to hear some of that last week when the Frankas were here talking about their ministry. We know of missionaries that we support around the world. We know of friends that we have in our own lives and how gospel ministry is happening here. It's changing the world every day. And as believers, as those who follow Jesus Christ, we are a part of that. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul certainly thought so. And we can see that clearly in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So turn there in your Bibles again, if you would. And these verses teach us some important lessons about gospel ministry. There are four important reminders for us as we seek to follow Jesus in our everyday lives. First, Paul reminds us here that growing in Christ sustains gospel ministry. When by God's mercy we can see and enjoy more of the wonder of the glory of God in Christ, we find motivation to continue to serve Him in the world. Growing in Christ sustains gospel ministry. Verse 1 here begins with the word therefore. And because of that, we have to remind ourselves of what the apostle has said leading up to these verses. In chapter 3, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, how the Holy Spirit working in our hearts gives us an increasing capacity to behold and understand who God is. And as we behold and understand more of who God is, that transforms our life so that we better reflect God's glory to the world. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that Paul has just been talking about. And to that, he says this in the first part of verse 1. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. There are two important words in the first half of that verse that I want you to notice. The first word is having. That word suggests that the ministry of being transformed by the glory of God and better displaying God's glory to the world is an ongoing action in the present. In other words, it's something that's always happening in the life of believers. Also notice the reason why believers have this ministry. He says, we have this ministry by what? He says, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. It is good to remind ourselves of mercy on a regular basis. We should remind ourselves of that every single day. Mercy means that we have been spared from what we deserve by the Lord. Most people in this world, many who call themselves Christians, most people operate under the assumption that they deserve good things from God. People think that way because they fail to appreciate the magnitude of their offenses against God. As human beings, we have a tendency to excuse our own failings, to ignore or explain away when we do wrong things, and assume that God should do the same. We assume that even though we struggle to do that with others, right? We like to explain away our own failings, but we like to hold other people to account, don't we? However, when we begin to realize that God is absolutely perfect and requires absolute perfection, we begin to see that we don't deserve anything good from God. We only deserve His judgment and wrath forever. Few people were more keenly aware of this than the Apostle Paul. You might remember when the Apostle Paul meets Jesus. Up to that time, he had been persecuting Christians. He had been celebrating when Christians die, and he was happy to put them in jail. And then he meets Jesus in the blazing light of His glory on the road to Damascus. What did Paul deserve in that moment? You remember what Jesus says to him when he appears to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What did Paul deserve in that moment? He deserved for Jesus to judge him and to send him to hell forever. That's what he deserved. But what does he get instead? The Lord shows him mercy. He's not condemned and killed like he deserves, but rather he's redeemed and he's called into the service of the Lord. That's why he can wholeheartedly say here that he has received this ministry. We've all received this ministry. He says, by the mercy of God. And we, brothers and sisters, are no different. This room is full of murderers and idolaters and adulterers and liars and gossips and coveters and thieves, people who have dishonored their parents, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, and alike. That's what this room is full of. Not a single one of us here deserve to be saved, let alone enjoy the ministry of the Spirit, showing us the glory of God and causing us to reflect the glory of God better in this world. We don't deserve it. But if we are in Christ this morning, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Therefore, he says at the end of verse 1, look at what he says at the end of the verse. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That is an amazing statement when you think back to chapter 1, and Paul is talking there about the situations that he's endured and how he and his co-workers have despaired of even life itself. And he says, yet here, because we have this mercy because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. That's amazing. Things can get bad at times. I can say that I have never faced anything close to what Paul suffered in his own life, but I do know what it is to despair in some ways. And I suspect many of you know what it's like to despair in some ways as well. And what this text is saying to us is that by the mercy of God, the ministry of the Spirit shows us God's glory, and because of that, we don't lose hope. In other words, we are sustained in life by drawing closer to Jesus. And what I would exhort you to this morning is don't wait until your life is falling apart to ask God to make himself known to you. Don't wait for that. Plead with him that you might see the splendor of his glory today and therefore be sustained in every trial. Michelle reminded me last night of a quote from George Mueller. He said, my first order of business every day is to get my soul happy in God. If you know his story, if you know the story of George Mueller, then you know that guy was a busy guy and he faced great challenges on a daily basis. And yet he was sustained in his ministry for many years. Why? Because he knew what it was like to marvel at who God is and be changed by that. And so, not to lose heart. That's the work of the Spirit sustaining his people in gospel ministry. That's a miracle. He will come back to that sustaining work of the Spirit in verse 7. I hope you'll join us next week when we talk about that. But before he expands on that, he has some more things to say to us about God's mercy in giving us this ministry of the gospel. So first he shows us that growing in Christ, as we grow up in Christ, gospel ministry is sustained. And secondly, he shows us that God's word faithfully proclaimed is the heart of gospel ministry. When the message of the scriptures becomes warped or treated as a matter of secondary importance, the good news of Jesus' life, of his death, and his resurrection is lost. God's word faithfully proclaimed is the heart of gospel ministry. So having told us about what does not happen on account of the ministry of the Spirit, namely the people, God's people don't lose heart, he then tells us what does happen on account of that ministry in verse 2. Verse 2, so we don't lose heart, but, verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. One of the things that the work of the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the believer is he gives us a distaste for evil things. Do we stumble as Christians? Yes. Do we give in to temptation at times as Christians? Yes. Do we still disobey the Lord at times? Yes. There are no perfect people in the church. There are no perfect Christians in this current world. We are all objects of mercy and must never become proud with regards to our being transformed by the grace of God. We admit our imperfections, or at least we ought to. But we also, though we admit our imperfections, we also need to take seriously our call to perfection. What the ESV translates here as disgraceful and underhanded ways can also be translated as hidden things of shame. It's language that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve, they sinned, they disobeyed God, they ate the fruit that they were not supposed to? What did they do? You remember what they did? They tried to hide, right? I don't know how they stitched together some foliage to make coverings for themselves. That's pretty amazing, actually. But they stitched together something to cover up their shame. And what did they do? They hid from the Lord. They tried to hide. The work of the Spirit changes that for the Christian. We are to stop trying to hide and cover up our disobedience. Because when you do that, do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when you try and hide and cover up your sin? You remain in it. That's what happens when you try and hide and cover up your sin. Listen, by the mercy of God, in Christ, we can bring out those hidden things, those shameful things. We can bring them out and we can put them aside. We should neither fear past sin nor be complacent about it. We must renounce it, as Paul says here, by God's grace. Some of you need to do that today. Some of you need to do that this morning. You're hiding your sin. You're remaining in your sin. And you need to stop hiding it. And you need to start getting rid of it. In addition to renouncing disgraceful and underhanded ways, he says, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. People in Paul's day and throughout history have done both of these things for a variety of reasons. Some people try to make the Word of God more acceptable to unbelievers. They think that making the gospel into something that is attractive to worldly people will bring godless people into the church. Some are self-seeking. They want to gain power and control over people. That's probably what's happening here in the Corinthian church. Some people just want to be well-liked and popular. There's a number of reasons why people would tamper with the Word of God. Commentator Colin Cruz points out here that the word tamper likely means to be diluted or watered down. It's the picture of mixing in water with wine. And you know what happens when you mix water in with wine? It makes the wine less potent. And what the apostle is saying here is that the ministry of the gospel that's given to us by the mercy of God demands that we refuse to mix other things in with the word of God, demands that we refuse to water it down. It is not the task of the believer to change the word of God. It is the task of the believer to deliver the word of God. And what it says at the end of the verse here is really important for us to get. Look at what it says here. And so by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Just giving the word as it is to people. How many people here this morning have ever gotten a prescription from your doctor and gotten it filled at the pharmacy? Right? Now, how many of you have gotten the prescription from your doctor and picked it up at the pharmacy and then changed it? Tried to change what the medication was that you were given. You do that? Well, assuming that you trust your doctor, I know a few people who would probably try and change it, but assuming that you trust your doctor and assuming that you trust your pharmacist, you're not going to try and change the medication, are you? You're just simply going to take it. Why? Because you want to get better. That's Paul's aim in the ministry of the gospel. He knows that he's neither the doctor nor is he the pharmacist. Neither are we the doctors, nor are we the pharmacists. You know what Paul is? You know what we are? We're delivery men. He's a delivery man. That's what gospel ministry is. We are not called to change the message. We're called to deliver it. Should we seek to convince people? Without a doubt. Should we seek to be respectful and kind and loving and thoughtful in gospel ministry? Yes, we should. Do we manipulate and sugarcoat and avoid the truth? No. We must refuse such things because God's word faithfully proclaimed is the heart of gospel ministry. Listen to this carefully. It is impossible to share the gospel apart from God's word accurately proclaimed. Now, there's a saying that some people like. It's accredited to Francis of Assisi. He probably didn't say it, but that's who gets the credit for it. They say, I preach the gospel at all times, and sometimes I use words. That's not true. That's not true. Yes, the gospel is adorned with good works, but by definition, the gospel requires words. It is the word of God that is the heart of gospel ministry. That brings something. Having that in mind raises a question, especially as we face opposition to the gospel. And that's what this third lesson is all about. It's something that's very important for us to keep in mind. Here's the third lesson about gospel ministry. It's that Satan wants to keep unbelievers from gospel ministry. The devil is constantly at work through a variety of means to keep people from seeing their need of Jesus. That could be happening right now in this room. Satan wants to keep unbelievers from gospel ministry. One of the questions that comes to mind when we read the end of verse 2, how Paul is making this open statement of truth and commending himself to the conscience of all people, one of the questions that comes to mind is, if this truth is being proclaimed to everyone's conscience, then why don't people believe it? He begins to answer that for us in verse 3. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. For those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled. And a veil is just simply a covering which makes something difficult to see. It's like the unbeliever is wearing a blindfold, and therefore they do not see the glory of Christ in the gospel, and they have no desire for it. To that, he adds this in verse 4. In their case, that is the perishing with the veil, in their case, verse 4, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we look at the Bible from cover to cover, it seems clear that people are responsible for their rebellion against God. It would be easy to read verse 4 and think, you know, it's all the devil's fault, it's all Satan's fault, and people are just innocent bystanders. But to say that would be to ignore all the Bible says about our own evil desires and our own rebellion against the Lord. The perishing, as they're called here in verse 3 and in verse 4, are perishing because they have willfully disobeyed God's law. But it's also true, as responsible as human beings are for their actions, it's also true that Satan is actively working in the world to encourage unbelievers in their unbelief. Satan does not want you to see yourself as a sinner under the judgment of God. He wants you to think that you're fantastic the way you are, that you're the master of your own destiny, that you can determine what is good and what is bad for yourself. That's what he wants you to think. He doesn't want you to see that you need a Savior. He wants to keep you blind from that. He wants you to be blind to the miracle of the incarnation, that the Son of God took on humanity and was born in Bethlehem and lived a perfect life upon the earth. He wants you to be blind to the fact that Jesus died for you. He doesn't want you to see that Jesus suffered your penalty, the one that you deserve. He wants you to be blind from Jesus being raised from the dead. He wants you to think that the early church just made that up. He wants you to be blind to the glory of what Jesus has done because he wants you to perish instead of believing in Christ and having eternal life. If you've shared the gospel with people, you've probably asked yourself from time to time, how can people be so blind? I remember one time several years ago, I was having lunch with an atheist coworker, and we had had many conversations, and we're sitting around the table, and I said to him, "Hey, do you think this table was made, or do you think it just happened by random chance? What do you think he said?" How many people think he said it was random chance? You're right. He didn't say random chance. Without thinking about it, he said it's made. And I said, "Well, how do you know it's made?" He said, "Way too complicated to have happened on its own. I mean, look at how straight the legs are. Look at how square the table is. Look at how it's all put together. There's no way. Somebody made that." And I said to him, "So you're saying to me that this table is made on purpose, but you, who are way more complex than this table, is the result of random chance. You're just random chance." He goes, "Yep, that's what I'm saying." Without thinking about it, without hesitation, there was no pause, there was no thought. Absolutely. Table on purpose. Me, random chance. Why? Why? I mean, we look at that and we go, "Man, it's so obvious," right? That's blindness, brothers and sisters. And that is Satan working hard to keep people in the dark. I vividly remember being blind to the gospel. I know for a fact that the gospel was shared with me many times and I ignored it. I remember vividly the first time the gospel was shared with me that I was a sinner and I need Jesus as my Savior, and I actually intellectually understood it. You know what I said to the person who shared it to me? I said, "If you believe that, you're stupid." That's what I said to them. I thought that way because I was blind. And Satan was at work to keep it that way. It's important for us to keep that in mind as believers, because we can very easily start to see unbelievers as our enemies. And we can very easily have our hearts filled with anger towards unbelievers. We can very easily forget that once we were blind to the truth. Instead, we should look on the perishing with compassion and sorrow. Unbelievers, listen to this carefully, unbelievers are prisoners of the kingdom of darkness. They are being blinded by the God of this world and under the wrath of God. It's a bleak situation, but it's not a situation that's without hope. Without a doubt, Satan is powerful, and yes, he's blinding the minds of unbelievers to the ministry of the gospel, but we're given one more lesson in the text this morning, and it's a good one. It's one that should give us all great hope in the ministry of the gospel, and it's this: gospel ministry depends on the power of God. Christians ought to serve the Lord in the knowledge that the light of His glory can and will overcome the darkness of this present world. Gospel ministry depends on the power of God. The apostle reminds us of something very important in verse 5. Look at what he says there. "For what we proclaim," that is this gospel ministry, "what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." That is so good to be reminded of. Gospel ministry is not about us. That can get easily confused in our lives, both as individuals and within the church as a whole. We can very easily make gospel ministry about us. And that can happen in more than one way. We can become discouraged in the face of unbelievers rejecting the gospel. We can think to ourselves, "What is the point of doing this? No one's listening. Nothing I do matters." It's something we can fall into. The pendulum can swing the other way as well. We can think it's all about me. Look how many people got saved because of me. Look how many people come to my church. This is a particular danger to church leaders. Jason and I, a few years ago, we went to a pastor's day away, and the pastor who was giving the talk for the day talked about how the church needed to honor him. When he showed up to church, he had the congregation, I think it was deacons or elders or whoever, they formed an honor guard for this dude to walk into his church. And then he had somebody carry his Bible in front of him, like an armor bearer or something going into battle. It was nuts. It was crazy. Like, you're making it all about you, man. What are you thinking? Gospel ministry is not about putting ourselves over people or making it about us. It is not a tool to gain honor from people or power over them. What does he say here? It's the proclamation of Jesus as Lord. Do you know what that makes us? If Jesus is Lord, do you know what that makes every single one of us, including me? Every single Christian on the face of the planet, you know what that makes us? It makes us servants. That's what he says here. And Jesus says this too. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, do you know what you need to do? You need to become the servant of all. That's an important reminder that we are servants, and it reminds us, and it prepares us rather, to hear what he says here in verse 6. This is amazing. Listen to verse 6. For God, so this is why we proclaim Jesus as Lord, and this is why we make ourselves your servants. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're mere servants. The ministry of the gospel does not depend on us. It depends on the power of God. And talking about the power of God, Paul takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Before there were stars, before the sun and the moon was in the sky, before there was any source of light, there was total darkness in all creation. What does God say? He says, let there be light. And you know what the Bible says? This is so cool. It says, and there was light. Isn't that incredible? It is impossible to get darker than prior to light existing. That's impossible. You don't get any darker than that. And yet in that darkness, God gives the command, and the command is obeyed. Now the apostle applies that to the gospel. He says, the same God whose power brought light into the creation from nothing by the power of his word, that same God, he says, has shone in our hearts the light, and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what's happening in the ministry of the gospel. When a person hears that they are a sinner and that Jesus died for him and that he conquered the grave and they believe it and they receive the gift of eternal life, Almighty God is saying in their heart, let there be light. And no veil and no power of evil can withstand that light. Paul's own conversion experience is an amazing picture of that. The Bible says that when he was on his way to Damascus to put Christians in jail, it was noontime. And it says that because at noontime, that's the time when the sun is the brightest. And then when Jesus appears to Paul and he displays the light of his glory, it completely drowns out the noonday sun. It eclipses the sun. And the light of Christ's glory does more than eclipse the sun in that moment. It penetrates into Paul's heart, into his heart of darkness. God says, let there be light. And there was light. That is the hope in gospel ministry. Not programs, although they can be good. Not intellectual arguments, although those can be good too. Not manipulation, not catering to the sinful condition, but the power of God to say, let there be light. So, brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged and don't become proud. But instead, resolve to minister the gospel in whatever capacity God calls you to. It's a ministry that comes to us by the mercy of God, making his glory known to us, and through that, sustaining us as we grow up in Christ. It's a ministry that makes the Word of God central to all that we say and do. Though it's a ministry that is strongly opposed by Satan himself, it depends on the power of God, and therefore we can have great confidence in it. May God in His mercy shine the light of the gospel into the hearts of many so that we might see it and we might get to praise His name forever. Let's pray. Lord, I'm reminded of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, as John Newton writes that, he talks about how he was once blind, but now he can see, all because of your amazing grace. And God, I know that there are people here this morning who know of loved ones who are blind to the gospel and their heart aches for them. Oh God, you know each situation, you know each one by name. I pray that you would give the command, let there be light in their hearts. Lord, there might be somebody here this morning who's never acknowledged their need of Christ, who knows, is not willing to look at their sin or accept it. I pray that you'd give the command, let there be light. Lord, I thank you for the great privilege we have now to gather around the Lord's table and be reminded of what it cost for you to show us mercy, the life of your dear Son. And because you are gracious and kind and merciful, we can be saved. And so to you belongs all the honor and glory, both now and forevermore. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.